Second Peter is one of my favorite letters. I have a tendency to lean towards the smaller books, but maybe it's because I have a short attention span. But I like 1st and 2nd Peter, Timothy, Thessalonians, the shorter, pithier works. And I like Peter, the apostle, in particular, because I feel like I can relate to him. Joseph, Daniel, even Jesus, to me, is difficult to relate to. I love them, but they're too perfect. And I guess maybe I can relate to Peter because and David and those kind of characters because they made mistakes and they made big obvious mistakes and like and I want to know that God can use screw ups like me. Well, before we get into this, a little background. In October of 64 A.D., the Emperor of Rome, Emperor Nero, began a horrible persecution of the Christians. And Peter, in part, writes this second letter to encourage them, but also to warn them of the troubles he saw coming under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the time following the persecution came a wave of false teachers. And he is warning the church about them. Now, also, he seems to know that or have some awareness of his coming death. You'll see in a few verses that he says, soon you must put off this tent, as Christ told me. And of course, we refer to that in our scripture reading. When he and Jesus had their seaside chat, he told Peter, of course, that he would be crucified and martyred. And now as he faces what he believes is his last days, he is passionately moved to warn the believers. His first letter is about persecutions and the trials under Nero, and the second letter seems to be about false teachers. And it is believed that Peter wrote this second letter about 66 A.D. It would have been about 30 years after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. That means that Peter's been walking with the Lord now for 30 years. And I don't know how many of you have walked with the Lord for 30 years, but Peter is not the same man that he was when he started. We are all changed. We grow. We mature. We learn. We experience. And we trust and we gain wisdom. And that's the life of a believer. Well, with that short introduction, let's begin. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter. Letters in ancient days were written on scrolls. And if you signed a letter at the end, as we do in modern writing, you would have to unroll the scroll all the way to find out who wrote you the letter. So they would start their letter with a signature or some kind of address in the greeting. So you could open the scroll a little bit and find out who wrote it. Now, Peter's original name is Simon. He was given the name Cephas. In Greek, that means stone or pebble. A small chunk from a bigger rock. Now, turn with me, if you've got it, to Matthew chapter 16. I could turn there just for a minute, and we'll come back to 2 Peter. But I want to explore this Peter for a second. Matthew chapter 16, if you got that, verse 13, and we'll start there. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Petros, it's the chip or fragment, and Petra is Jesus being the rock. Jesus is the big rock, Peter is a small pebble. And I need to pause here for a moment because this confession, a church has taken this confession and its misrepresentation. But Peter is the pebble and Jesus is the rock. The rock is what the church of Jesus Christ is built on. It's built on him. It is the confession of him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the Greek, of course, this is made clear. Jesus is not building his church on the pebble. Peter is not the first pope. The foundation of the church is not Peter. Now, I also don't want to denigrate Peter. Peter's a disciple and one of those close disciples of Jesus. He becomes a rock in the church. But that is a later Peter. The Lord knows, I have done many foolish things, and I would hate for them to be recorded in a book and be read by millions of believers throughout the history, just as it is for Peter. But the truth is that Peter was a fisherman, and God in his wisdom chose the foolish things to confound the wise. And I'm thankful that God chooses foolish things, because that gives me hope. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Remember, this is the same embarrassed Simon Peter that denied Jesus three times in Matthew. This is the impetuous, hot-headed Simon Peter that cut off the ear of the servant in the garden. John chapter 18, verse 10. This is the Peter who people have argued opened his mouth only to change feet. Now this is Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no longer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared with them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice this, verse 6, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So not knowing what to say does not stop Peter. He jumps right in. I can relate. What exactly did Peter say? He said, let's make a tabernacle for each of them. He was making them equal. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Jesus was not equal to the law and the prophets. He was not equal to Moses or Elijah. In fact, they both speak of him. They point to him. The law and the prophets are about Jesus. And Moses and Elijah both pointed to Jesus. And to make sure the apostles understand this, we have this response from God the Father. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. So there will be no misunderstanding. Moses and Elijah are good guys, but they're not on an equal footing with Jesus. They are not God's son. Later, after Jesus is crucified, Peter and the other disciples have gone back to doing what they had done before. Peter, in a sense, went back to being Simon. As we read in our scripture reading, Jesus restores Peter. Peter is still broken. Peter is still the pebble. But he becomes the stone. If you have Acts chapter 2 available, why don't you turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll read a little bit in there. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And he continues on like this for paragraphs. And then down at verse 37, he ends. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is not the same Peter. Peter is now changed completely. He went from Simon to Peter in name, and Jesus completed the work in him through the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have this same promise. It is Jesus who renames us as we become believers, and it is Jesus who completes the good work in us. It tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So now that we have this short reminder of who Peter is, let's jump back to our text in 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's a mouthful there. Let's take a minute to unpack it. He uses the term bondservant, and we don't live in a culture that uses servants. This morning, Greg touched on this and did a great explanation. But these terms are unfamiliar to us. There are several terms for servant, and the one here used for servant is doulos. And this is a servant who is bound by service to another for life by choice. You see, a Jew could not have a servant longer than 6 years. On the seventh year, he had to release him. And if you were treated well by your master and you had no viable future outside, or that you felt you had a better future back with your servant, you could choose to serve for life and you would become a doulos. Now, it is interesting because as a human being, we're also born into sin, into the service of Satan, into the god of this world. But there comes a time, there comes an opportunity. Once we are offered the gospel, we are given a choice to serve God. You see, we all serve someone, God or Satan. Peter is reminding them that he has chosen to serve Jesus. And he's an apostle. He's a sent one, sent by Jesus Christ. And he's writing to those who have obtained like and precious faith. That is the early believers, and that is us. That is all of us down through the centuries. Their faith is like his, and our faith is like his. Now, that's important because this is a letter written to warn a church and written to prepare the church for the false teachers who consider themselves super apostles. Oh, you need to do these certain things, or you need to do this special anointing, or you need to speak in tongues or handle snakes or do something to get a special anointing from the Lord, to get real faith. But our faith is just like Peter's. It's not Jesus plus something. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus who gives us our righteousness. And to make sure that we understand, or they understand the doctrine, he reminds them that Jesus is God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace is always first. Peace follows grace. You won't know the peace of God until you have obtained the grace of God. And grace is multiplied by knowing God the Father and Jesus. Jesus must be Lord. And there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians. But is Jesus their Lord? Jesus will say to some who claim to know him, depart from me, I never knew you. In Matthew 25. So Jesus must be Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. It is all by his power. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot be godly on our own power. And Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? His divine power is our power source for all things that pertain to life and godliness. And just how much is all? We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have his presence. We have his Holy Spirit living in us. We have been given the ministry of the body, and we've been given his word. We have the owner's manual. For 2,000 years, Christians have survived without psychology. Freud, Jung, Maslow, and Rogers. For 2,000 years, the church understood what a marriage was, the sanctity and the preciousness of life. We survived persecution. The year was 1947. The place was China. That year, all the Western missionaries were kicked out of China, and communism took over. When missionaries were sent away, there were 1 million Christians in China. We were worried about what would happen in China. What's going to happen with communism and all the missionaries gone? Without the help of missionaries, without many times even Bibles, they would have a page of scripture they would pass around. They were so hungry for the word. But with the help of the Spirit of God and His anointing, today there are not 1 million Christians in China, but there are at least 100, some count 200 million Christians in China. All they had was God. And we've survived various doctrinal disputes and challenges to our faith. We survived attacks on the outside and inside the church. We survived fads. Now, I'm not against Christian authors and studies and teachers, but I can't tell you the number of times I've had a conversation with somebody that ended up with some statement like, well, they're so biblical. Well, if they're so biblical, why don't we start with the Bible? In the pages of this book, we have the words of eternal life. We have the instruction, correction, help, encouragement. We have so much, but it is so often our last resort instead of our first resort. Now he says, given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, it is because of our knowledge of the Lord we are given these things. And this is exclusive to believers, but it is available to all believers. This last verse, who called us by glory and virtue, refers to the act of the incarnation. It was a revelation of the glory of God and His tremendous virtue that was revealed in the act of Him stepping down to the earth, intervening in history to save mankind. Verse 4, by which we have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now I have read that there are 30,000 promises in the Bible. I have not checked. I have no desire to count them. I'll take their word. I have enough trouble wrapping my head around the fact that God so loved me that He gave His life for me and that He forgave me of my sins. 30,000 plus promises in the Bible. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this is in the past tense, which should be understood that we have become partakers of the divine, both in that we were saved and that we are being continually changed. And escaped the corruption, we are no longer slaves to sin, to worldly desires. They can tempt us, but they can't own us, as they did in the past. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Be diligent. Add, supply, strive, provide. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And I think this is what Peter is laying out for us here. Notice it starts, add to your faith. It all starts with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must put our full faith and trust in the Lord. But the new birth does not rule out human activity. Sanctification is a work of maturity and refinement in which we also participate. You see, we are saved and we're made righteous immediately. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But many people stop there. They put their faith in Christ but never grow. They may be 40 years old, but their faith is still only in its infancy. But there is a sanctification process by which we are made holy. So he tells us how. Add your faith virtue. And virtue is moral excellence that we might call holiness. We often think of this in terms of sexual purity or moral purity. But in ancient times, it also meant courageousness. You see, we're to stand firm on the things that we know that are right. There are things we know as sin, and we need to stand against those things. And since the whole world lies in the wicked one, is there any mystery that the world doesn't agree with us? And sometimes it takes courage. To virtue, knowledge. Keep growing in our experiential knowledge of God. Now, often that means taking action, stepping out in faith, trusting God, watching Him work, and then growing in knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Now, this is Peter speaking, the king of impulsiveness. I imagine Peter, as he's writing this, thinking, I wish I had self-control when I blurted out how many times I should have forgiven my brother, or the times I tried to correct the Lord, or when I cut off the servant's ear, or at the transfiguration. To to self-control, perseverance. This is pressing on, under pressure, to keep on keeping on. Don't give up. I was interviewing for a job once. I had not finished my degree at the time. And the interviewer asked me if I had a degree. And I told him that it was not relevant for my work. I didn't need it. Now, I was studying to be a musician. And I auditioned for a job at Disney. And I got the job. And I worked there for 17 years as a musician. I thought, well, I don't need a degree in music. I'm a professional musician now. Well, the interviewer was not impressed. He replied, it does tell us one thing. You quit when others manage to stick it out and finish. Now, later I did finish my bachelor's degree, but not in music. But persevere. Keep on keeping on. To perseverance godliness. That's God-likeness. Adopting the character of God. In other words, we should grow more like God. You become like those you follow or those you worship, you idolize. This works negatively. Bad examples produce bad followers. But it works positively. We should become more and more like Christ. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. That's where we get, you know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the Philadelphus, the brotherly love. You know, that if everyone in the world rejects us, we should have brotherly love for each other. We should know that there's always a place where we can be welcomed. And that's our family here. To brotherly love, kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. This is agape love, the other-centered love, self-sacrificing. And again, if we are to follow Jesus, we should become more like him. And notice the progression starts with faith and it ends with love. We start our journey by faith, believing in God. And the pinnacle of our progression, the peak, is love. Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are in you and abound, overflow, you will be fruitful. Occasionally someone comes to me and they ask or they say, I think I'm called to the ministry. Well, the truth is we're all called to the ministry. But the first thing I look for in a mature Christian is fruit. Do these things abound in your life? You judge a tree by its fruit, said Jesus. Here's your standard. You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. If you are barren and unfruitful, then you lack diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. At least to the point that they're overflowing. They should be in abundance in all of us. One more thing before we go on. Peter uses the word knowledge 7 times in this book. There is an underlying current present here that he is touching on. And that is, again, these super apostles that were coming through, these false teachers, were traveling around the early church claiming they had special knowledge. But Peter is saying, this is how you get knowledge. He's hinting at something here. We do not need special, superior, quick fix knowledge from God to be fruitful. We need knowledge that comes by perspiration and experience, perseverance. There are no shortcuts. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. I find this one so often in my everyday life, and I think we all have this problem. It's easy to forget that we were just a little pile of dirt. We were made from the dust of the earth, and God breathed life into us. We are all born, but we're born into sin. We're all under the same curse. We share the same, or we did share the same destiny. We were all going to hell. But God, those two wonderful words, but God changed us. He did something. God sent his son, Jesus, to cleanse us from all sin. And when we forget this, we begin to think that we are something special. We begin to think we're worthy. We begin to think that we have talent, that we begin to rise to be equals with others and rise above others around us. Pride rises in our hearts. We forget that we were just a lump of dirt. We begin to make demands of others. We begin to think that we're just a little bit more deserving. We think we're a little better than the guy next to us. You see this in vivid color when a couple comes in for counseling. The husband is confessing the wife's sins and the wife is confessing the husband's sins, and nobody's confessing their own sin. We become myopic. We become short-sighted. I happen to be nearsighted, and when I take my glasses off, you all become a blur. And I become nearsighted. I begin to focus on the things around me, my world, my problems, my situation. I'm looking for selfish ease and security. I'm not looking at the bigger picture. I'm forgetting who I am. And he's warning us, don't become short-sighted. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent, or be even more diligent, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So we are to pursue our election to make it sure. So we have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty in one sentence. How do you pursue something that was only God's choice? Obviously, we have a role in this. I believe we have free will. We have a choice. But more importantly, we have a responsibility. Our responsibility is to pursue spiritual maturity that we might not stumble. We're intended to grow. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In ancient Rome, when a winner of the Olympics came home for the first time from the games, he would enter the city through a special gate made just for him. It was called the Victor's Gate. If you work to make your calling and election sure, you are working to maturity and stability in your faith. You will no doubt, you will not doubt, you will not waver. As you walk through your life, your goal is clear and you walk stronger because always in focus is the goal of that Victor's Gate that you will walk through. And your entrance will be that of a victor. Not as though you just escaped from fire, barely getting in. Early in my walk, I used to think that the only way I was getting into heaven was by the skin of my teeth. I figured God was always upset with me. I was the one black sheep in the family of God. But at some point, I realized that God was on my side. He was rooting me on. And he's rooting you on. He wants us to all grow in the faith, for us not to stumble, for us not to fail. He wants us to walk through the Victor's Gate. And he is standing on the other side waiting for us, waiting to tell us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of the things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I always remember when I stand in this pulpit, as I prepare my messages, especially here, I know that there is seldom, if ever, a person in this congregation that has not heard what I'm saying. I am teaching a book that you all own. And you've all read and studied it to varying degrees. We have a pastor who has faithfully taught better than and more thoroughly than any pastor I know. Why am I up here? What am I doing here? There comes a point in every sermon prep that I have to say to myself, I don't want to say that because they've already heard that. Then this verse comes back and reminds me that there is a lot of repetition in the Bible. Now, we are all called sheep, and I think I know why. Because I'm one of them. And at times, I'm stupid. I'm so forgetful and prone to get lost. And most of all, I'm prone to forget. Now, forgetting is a blessing when it comes to wrongs. I can forget all the wrong things I've done. But to forget where I parked my car when I just parked it a few minutes ago. And I think Peter knows some of this firsthand, saying something brilliant and then saying something stupid a minute later. I think we all need to be reminded over and over again of the truths that we know. Verse 13, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So Peter reminds us, he stirs us up by reminding us, maybe we forget, maybe we lose focus. And when I study, when I'm listening to other messages, when I'm studying the Bible, I'm not looking for new truths. I'm looking for the old established truths. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus, I think, is speaking literally and metaphorically. He says, the truth will set you free, and he is the truth, and so he's also saying that he will set you free. But notice he says, know the truth. The truth shall make you free. It is not the new experience. It is not the pursuit of the truth. It is knowing the truth. It's not the latest book, the worship song, prayer, the latest Christian event. Those may all be good, but it is a knowing truth. Knowing Jesus, knowing his word, standing on truth. Fresh new experiences may be wonderful, but I'm looking for fresh new experiences in the old truths. That's what I'm looking for. Verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that I always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he stirs us up by telling us these things we know. And so he says in verse 22, he reminds us. In verse 13, he says, as long as he is alive. And in verse 15, he will make sure to remind us after he dies. And in a sense, that's what this letter is, at least in part. And for 2,000 years, people have been studying what Peter has reminded us about these important truths. Verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, over the next several verses, is going to make a profound statement about the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. First, he tells us that these are not fables or old stories. They did not make this stuff up. And then he says he was an eyewitness, something that the false teachers couldn't say. And where did he see this, his majesty? Well, for one, at the Transfiguration. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Again, referred to the Transfiguration mentioned in Mark 9 and Matthew 17. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light shines, a light that shines in a dark place. I like the King James better here. It says, we have been given the more sure word of prophecy. You know, the Bible is a simple book. The first three chapters lay out all of human history. The first two chapters are about God's creation. The third chapter is about the fall. Starting with chapter 3 through the rest of the Bible, it's about God repairing the damage. Every chapter, every story is another brushstroke. And every brushstroke paints an ever clearer picture of that fix, and that fix is Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying here is important, and please don't miss it. He is saying that he saw miracles. He heard a voice speak from heaven. He saw a cloud coming over them, and Jesus transfigured. He lived and touched Jesus. He saw Jesus heal over and over again. He saw him cast out demons. But the important thing is not the seeing of the miracles or these wonderful things. It was fulfilling prophecy. And he saw the prophecies written over thousands of years being fulfilled. The Messiah was to fulfill these detailed prophecies. He was to be born a man, a Jew, a descendant of David, born in Jerusalem, born of a virgin, crucified on a cross between two thieves, buried in a rich man's tomb. The prophecy of Daniel that foretells the exact day Jesus would walk into Jerusalem, and on and on. So there would be no question that when Jesus shows up, there was only one person that could match up to all those prophecies. He was the prophesied one. Someday I would love to go through all the prophecies and lay them out, but we don't have near the time tonight to even touch on them. And he says that we are to heed these. Listen, miracles are wonderful, and experiences can be a great blessing. But the reason that I can stand before you today is because I could check out the prophecies. Jesus held them accountable for not knowing the scriptures. He said, you search the scriptures, and it is the scriptures that testify of me. Jesus, the apostles of the early church, all pointed back to the prophecies fulfilled in Christ to affirm their faith and to lead others to the gospel. Jesus didn't say, have this wonderful experience and believe in me. The apostles didn't go around saying, believe in Jesus because I did. We have the more sure word, and we're to heed the word. In John 13, Jesus says, I have told you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you might believe. He said there would not be one stone left upon another, speaking of the temple. In AD 70, when Jerusalem was finally conquered, the Roman general, Titus Vespasian, ordered the soldiers not to destroy the temple. But some drunken soldiers lit it on fire, and the gold melted into the cracks, into the rocks. And to get the gold out, they pried up the rocks, leaving not one stone upon another. Now, how did Jesus know that? Did he conspire with the Romans before most of them were even born? He's God. Believe him. I alone know the beginning from the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46 says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Why would someone follow anyone who does not know the future? God does. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy was by any private interpretation. This has been used for some to say that we shouldn't study the Bible on our own. It's not for private use. But that's not what's being said here. He's saying that if someone comes to you and says, I have an interpretation, I have a prophecy that only I have the right interpretation and no one else does, they're all wrong, walk away. It is not private, it is not exclusive. And it is not made up or written by some whim of some guys who got together and decided to write a big book. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is where we have the idea of the inspiration of the Word of God. So we have our warning to the early church. And this is the first chapter. We hope to go through the next two chapters in the next 2 weeks. We'll have to end there for tonight. So let's pray.